Welcome to the Radiant Podcast. We are so glad you joined us today. This podcast features messages, interviews, and discussions from Radiant Church located in Seneca, South Carolina. For more information about Radiant, visit radiantchurchsc.com. Here's today's episode.
The Gospel of John, 4 weeks to chapter 1. We're now moving into chapter 2, and I'm not going to highlight all the things we did in chapter 1, but here's what I want to do very quickly. I'll give you the big takeaway. I think the most important takeaway from John chapter 1, I'll share that with you real quick, and we'll jump into our teaching. But the most important takeaway from chapter 1, I believe, is this, that John talks about Jesus as being the Logos. He borrows that word, Logos, from Socrates and Plato. It was a word described for objective universal truth, right? So 2 + 2 will always equal 4. You might have different ways to get there, but it's always going to equal 4. You'll never be able to change that. It's a logos. It's an objective universal truth. And John takes that word and he applies it to Jesus. And he says, man, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, the universal, eternally true God, right? And in verse 14, he became one of us. He became flesh, and he made his home among us. It's the biggest takeaway from John chapter 1. That's the one thing you need to remember from that chapter, that God became man. He became one of us. Everything from John, from that point forward, he sets up, goes back to that important chapter where Jesus becomes human. Now, what we're going to get into this morning, if we jump into chapter 2, is we're going to get into the story of the first miracle. And here, John, he doesn't go through all of the disciples' calling. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see a lot of stories about how Jesus calls the disciples, and they have them all together. John only shows part of that. And one of the things I want you to think about as you're reading through the Gospel of John, and we're working through that, think of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as puzzle pieces that when you put them together, they form the big picture. So there are things happening in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we've not talked about at this point, but they've already occurred. So, for example, Jesus, by this point, has already gone through the wilderness. He's already been tempted by the enemy. But John does not include that, but it's already happened. So just as we get to chapter 2, some of the disciples are following Jesus, but not all of them yet. He hasn't called all of them. There's all kinds of followers. We talked about this last week. There's women who followed Christ. Luke mentions a lot of women who were following Jesus at the time as well. And so there's a lot of followers who are there, but he only has some of them at this point. And he jumps into his first public miracle. It's one of the most well-known miracles. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the ones that I just want to touch on very quickly as we open up this story here today is that Jesus is present in the ordinary. One of the lessons from the story is that Jesus is present in the ordinary. I want to show you what I mean by that here this morning in just a minute. But we don't always think about God's presence being with us in the mundane and in the routine. You know, I mean, God is always involved in our lives. It's not like God's looking at you saying, you know what? You're not exciting today, so I'm going to check out. I'll come back Friday, right? Friday, 2 o'clock, I'm coming back. We'll hang out then. Like, you know, God's not doing that kind of thing. God's always with you. His presence never leaves you. He's always walking through life with you. In the ups and in the downs and the ins and the outs, God is there, and he's in the daily routine of your life. And a lot of times, we want to look for God in the mystical, in the holy, in those crazy, wild moments, right? And certainly, God's there, and it's easier to come away and say, man, I experience God in a moment like that, but God is just as present with you in those moments as he is when you get up to brush your teeth. You know, some of you wish he wasn't. Like, God, don't look this way, you know, but he's there, and he's with you in everything that you're doing. His presence is consistently, constantly with you each day, each season, every morning, every night. When you're going to work, when you're taking your exam, when you're on your dates, God is there, right? God is with you everywhere. John chapter 2, verse number 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration, and the wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman," I don't know about you, I've never once looked at my mother and said, "Dear woman," I don't know how that would go, but probably not well, right? "Dear woman, that's not our problem," he said, "my time has not yet come." But his mother, and I love this, told the servants, you do whatever he tells you to. Weddings are fun, right? Like weddings are, I like weddings. Weddings are good. They're much more fun to go to than funerals for sure, right? Like weddings are great. All kinds of fun that are happening. And the planning though is not fun. I did not enjoy the planning. So Shane and I had a year and a half long engagement because we were doing a lot of stuff for ourselves in the wedding, a lot of, you know, making things and paying for stuff. And our date nights consisted of going to like CC's Pizza because it was super cheap. Here's your Michael's coupon. Here's your Michael's coupon. And then here's your AC Moore coupon. Like, that's what we would do. We'd go, we're grabbing stuff to make for this wedding we were putting together. That was kind of what we did. Planning stages are not fun because they're, unless you're a glutton for punishment, I guess, because, you know, they're stressful. You got to get venues and vendors and colors. And there's always that one person. We have multiple couples who are engaged in our church. And you can probably attest to this. There's always that one person who will tell you what they think, whether you want them to or not. They will tell you what you should do and not do, and they will just find a way to make that known. And you've got your plans. You got plan A, plan B, plan C is a stopgap, you know, and everything is hopefully going to go okay. I will tell you, I don't know if this is good news or bad news, depends how you take it, but in all the planning that you do, your wedding is a blur. Like, you put all that planning into it, I cannot remember an awful lot about my wedding. I really can't. It goes by so fast. So many folks are coming up to you and there's a ceremony. It just goes by so fast. You don't even remember all the things you put into it. And there's always something which will go wrong inevitably. Like, you can plan for it, but I'm just telling you, something will go wrong. So, and our wedding, we get married, right? And the service is done. We got the pictures and everything. And my sister-in-law comes up to Shayna and she says, I don't know how to tell you this, but the wedding cake fell, right? I know. You can hear the gasps out there. If you're watching online, I can hear them, you know? It's crazy, right? Now, internally, I don't think I showed it, but internally I was horrified. I'm like, oh my gosh, Bridezilla is coming out. Like, this is going to be nuts. Shayna, to everyone's shock, is all happy. She's like, is that it? Is that it? Yeah, is that it? Is that it? Oh, that's okay, you know, whatever. And I'm freaking out. Now, here's the thing about my wife, for you guys who don't know her. I know I'm supposed to be preaching, but I got to share this, babes. Oh, you're here. Good. Hey, so... She's very creative, and she does not like tradition. She likes to buck tradition. That's just who she is. So we don't have a traditional wedding cake. No. We have a topsy-turvy wedding cake. So it's like this, you know, the cake's kind of all leaning different ways. And it was fine. And what was supposed to happen is on the cake holder, there were Christmas lights inside the holder, which would bright up, would shine and then be kind of cool. And you're supposed to plug that in when we got to the reception. Well, somebody decided they were going to plug it in when they got to the reception. So it heated the icing, and that's what caused the cake to fall over, okay? But her reaction was fantastic. And later I learned that she was more worried about the ceremony. So once the ceremony got done, we were past that. She was good. Like, whatever. It's fine, man. She was having a good old time. Something will go bad at your wedding. Hopefully it's not your wedding cake though, right? But weddings are actually, you know, they're not like out of the ordinary. They're routine. We all go to weddings. Every year we go to different weddings, right? And Jesus is at a wedding. It's a normal thing to go to. And he has a connection to this one. All the communities are very tight-knit in his day and age. You knew everybody, and if you didn't know them, you knew their family or of their family. And so they're all invited to this wedding, and he's in the ordinary event. He will do something that is incredibly powerful, and can I just tell you, that is the key to experiencing the presence of God. That in the presence of God, typically, in the routine, in the ordinary, in the mundane, God sets you up for something powerful to take place. It's how he likes to operate. Last week, we were in John chapter 1, and I drew your attention to some different phrases, some next day phrases that were there, and some scholars will argue that John is actually, from the beginning of John chapter 1 to this story right here, he actually chronicles an entire week. But nevertheless, there were different phrases. The next day, Christ did this. The next day, he did that. And here we have the same kind of thing at the start of chapter 2, the next day. Some translations will say the third day, and there's different reasons for that. I just want to share one very quickly with you. I thought it's kind of neat. in our day and age, most folks get married on what? On a Saturday. That's kind of when we have the ceremonies and the wedding and the celebration. In first century Israel, Tuesday was the third day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, right? Third day. And Tuesday was the day, the prime day to get married. Now, why was that? Well, it was in between Sabbath days, so you don't have to worry about preparing for the Sabbath and shutting everything down for 24 hours. Like, you're kind of in between. You got some runway. Weddings were not, you know, a four-hour event. It was multiple days of celebration, right? So I had some room, some runway to celebrate by going on a Tuesday. But another reason is that in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation story, God, on the third day, creates two different things, and he calls them good. He creates the land and the sea, and parts the sea and creates the land, and he calls it good. And then later on, he creates the trees and plants and vegetation, and he calls them good. And so what do you have on your wedding day? You have two different people, a man and a woman, right, who come together, and God calls them good. And the idea is, let's get married on the one day, the third day, where God calls two different things coming together good, and we'll have a double blessing. It's kind of that idea. That was the kind of legend behind that. And so they're there on this wedding, and we don't know for sure if it was Tuesday or not, but it seems it could have been. And Jesus calls his mom, what we do know for sure. He says, "Dear woman," right? "Dear woman." Different kind of thing. I wouldn't say it. I would not recommend you say that. It probably wouldn't go very well. But I've always wondered about that as a kid. I would read this story and think, okay, Jesus is kind of rude. Does it not strike you that way? Now, in the English, it strikes you as rude and disrespectful, whatever, right? But he's Jesus. He doesn't sin, so he can't be doing anything wrong here. What's happening? John is showing the readers that there is a shift that's happening with Jesus. Jesus is not viewing his mother as solely his mother any longer from this point forward. He's viewing Mary as somebody he's come to save also. He's also come to die for her. He's also come to save her and for her sins. His public ministry is about to begin. This wedding in Cana is the coming out party. Matthew chapter 12, his mom and brothers and sisters arrive, and someone says, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers and sisters, they're all here." And he says, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters?" And again, it's not because he's disowning his family. His mindset has totally shifted from that point. He is now thinking about, "I'm dying for James and Jude and my brothers, and I'm dying for them too." And he's solely focused on the mission at hand. Now notice, Mary doesn't push back. You know, like, she doesn't look at just, "What did you just say?" Like, she didn't do that kind of thing. She doesn't push back and say, "Listen, I know who you are, and you don't tell me your time hadn't come, I have a problem." She handles it. And this is the one instance where I almost feel like, when I read this, I feel like she handles it the Southern way. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. My grandmother is one of these people to a T. If you grew up in the South as a lady, and you were born and raised here, you know how to get what you want without letting people know that you're getting what you want, right? Like, you know how to do that. And I've always pictured Mary in a way. It's just kind of how I just always read this. Not that she is Southern, but I've always read it like this. And Mary listening to Jesus and then looking at the servants and saying, "You do whatever my sweetie tells you to." Just like that. "I heard what you said, but you're going to do whatever he tells you." Like, "You're going to do this thing right here, right? You're going to make this thing happen." And so that's what happens, right? She just tells the servant. She heard what he said. "Hey, you guys are going to listen to him, because I know he's going to obey me and do what I'm his mama." And he does. Like a good boy, he obeys his mom. But again, everything's kind of coming at the right time too, right? This is the time for that miracle. And so the miracle begins to take place. And here's the great thing about this, all right? This is a great attitude. We should have the attitude every day that we're going to do whatever Christ leads us to do, that we'll do whatever he calls us to do. Not expecting anything wild or grandiose, not looking for an angel in every good thing or a demon in every bad thing. We're just going to do whatever God asks us to do, and we're going to faithfully serve him in how he leads us. Verse number 6, standing nearby were 6 stone jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." And so the servants followed his instructions. One of the things I want you to remember about this, about miracles, especially when Christ does them here, is there is power in a bigger picture. There is always a bigger picture than what you're seeing in the moment. And there's power in that. So what happens in the moment is incredible. When the water turns to wine, everybody is excited. They're focused on the miracle and its effects, but it has a bigger picture. God is always looking ahead, okay? He's always 10 steps ahead of you. He's always looking further down the road. You say, Pastor, what is the bigger picture here? Because I don't quite get that. You have to dig into the details a little bit to find it, all right? Notice that Jesus takes the 6 stone jars and he turns that water into wine. He does that on purpose. So how do you know that? Because he could have taken anything. He could have taken pitchers. He could have taken jars, clay jars. You know, think about the story of him feeding thousands of people. We'll get to this later in John. He feeds thousands of people with some fish and a few loaves of bread. What happens? They just keep passing the food out till they're done. He could have taken a clay jar, pour the wine out. Let's keep pouring it out, like the oil that never stops flowing, right? Just keep pouring it out. It'll go all the way through. He doesn't do that. No, he specifically chooses the jars. There's a reason for that. The jars are used for purification, washing. So in rabbinic law, clay was contaminated. You couldn't use that for anything special, any kind of ceremonial cleansing. But for stone, it was different. From the moment you chiseled a stone jar out, it was considered holy, right? It was ceremonially clean, and it would maintain that cleanliness. And you could fill that thing up, 20 to 30 gallons we read here. You fill that up with water, and that would be used for washing your face, your beard, your hands, your feet, before you would eat, before you would visit people, when you come back from the market. I mean, all kinds of things. So all the folks at the wedding that they're having right now, they would all have washed themselves before getting into the wedding and having the celebration that's going on. And so Jesus chooses that to turn the water into wine. And what he's doing is he is making a statement. He is saying, listen, I am greater than Moses. I'm the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And just so that you guys know that, I'm going to take these purification jars that are said to never be contaminated and to always be clean, I'm going to turn that into wine. Now you can't use the jars anymore, right? You can't do that. This was not for the people at the wedding so much as it would have been for the religious establishment that would have heard about it and what he did. He turns that water into wine. So let's just have some fun for a moment. Let's just say you have 20 gallons. Well, on the low end, 20 gallons of water. He added about 120 gallons of new wine to the wedding. And I love what he does here. He includes other people too, right? He could have spoken and the water would have been turned to wine and it would have been done. Instead, he says, hey, why don't you come over here, dip some in the jar, take it to the master of ceremonies and see what happens. He's including people in what he's doing. I just tell you that God often operates that way. He does not leave us high and dry. God takes us along for the journey, man. God's always taking us along with him, teaching us, showing us what's going on, never leaving us by ourselves. He's with us. Look at verse number 9. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. And then, when everyone's had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you've kept the best until now. Now, Jesus, here's the great thing about Jesus. He doesn't save the best for last. He saves the best for right now. It's always his best. He's God. He gives the best all the time. It doesn't matter, by the way, in the story, whether water was turned into wine right away, whether it happened when the governor tasted it, whether it happened in the ladle, doesn't really matter. All that matters is that the best wine was served because Jesus turned ceremonial cleansing water for purification purposes into wine. And by performing that miracle, here's what he shows. He shows something else. The servants, his mom, his followers, he shows all the folks who are present. He is also Lord of time. Think about this for a moment. Wine takes a long time to ferment. I mean, yeah, if you drink, I don't drink wine, but for you guys who do, would you rather have a wine that was been fermenting for like 3 years or one for 65 years, right? Like you'd rather have the older wine. Like he does something incredible. He takes wine that should have taken years to ferment, and he does it all in seconds. And it's not just cheap wine. It's like really good wine, right? It's the best of the best. It's not natural to do that. But he demonstrates early on in his ministry, he demonstrates, I've got power over creation. I mean, imagine being the disciples who are with him right now. They see him later, calm the sea, walk on the water. But before all of that, he demonstrates his power over creation by turning water into wine. He does something that's not natural and not possible. How is that so? Because God is eternal. God is eternal. Now, I'm gonna get a little nerdy on a second here with you, but just kind of follow me here. God is eternal. He does not exist within time. I know it sounds so odd. We think of everything with time. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. And in case I don't see you, good morning, good afternoon, good night, right? Like, that's kind of what we do. God sees it all as it is. If God existed in time, it would be limiting for him, wouldn't it? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Nothing can limit God. He exists outside of that. He sees things as they are. There's no past, present, and future. It just is. I don't know what's going to happen an hour from now, but God right now is already peering into it and can see it. Because God is eternal and exists outside of that framework. The laws of nature do not apply to the one who wrote them. They don't apply to the Creator. He's the one who made them. He's outside of that. Can you imagine if you're Andrew, if you're Peter, those guys right now who are with Christ, they got to be thinking, man, if he can turn water into wine, like what can this guy not do? What would be too hard for him? Is there anything too hard for this guy to do? This is really a make or break moment for these first followers of Jesus. This will start a series of miracles that Christ will do that will be amazing and polarizing at the same time. And people are either going to accept him or they're going to reject him based off of these early on. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have more detail about that than John does. But this will start that series. Now, I want to go back, if I can, to this idea of a bigger picture, okay? I just shared with you part of it with the jars. There's another element I want to share with you this morning too, and we'll keep moving. How does the story start? It starts on the third day. On the third day, or the next day, on the third day, there's this wedding. Jesus takes the purification ritual, something that is old, he revamps it to become something new, holding new wine at a marriage ceremony on the third day. Now, some of you who've been believers for a long time and you know your Bible pretty well, you're already clicking. You're thinking about this. Let's bring the rest of us along for this journey here. It is brilliant how God reveals Jesus in the Gospel of John. The very beginning of John's gospel and story, you have Jesus on the third day, old wine into new wine at a marriage ceremony. At the end of John's gospel, there's another third day. On that third day, Jesus will rise from the dead, and he will become the purification for all sin. You don't just wash your hands and beard, walk out. He covers sin once and for all. It is his blood which becomes the new wine of God's new covenant. And he becomes the groom to God's bride, the church. And that's at the end. You see, this is not about water being turned into wine. If your takeaway from the story is he did a magic trick and it became wine, that's really cool, you are missing the forest for the trees and what is revealed in the story. This is a precursor to what Christ will do and what he will become and how it will change the relationship dynamic between man and God going forward. Jesus doesn't give a lot of miracles and parables in John like he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John actually refers to the miracles as something else. We'll talk about that here in a second. But John does give us many stories like this one that have very deep reflective meanings within the details if you will dig a little bit deeper and pay closer attention to it. Look at verse 11. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time that Jesus revealed his glory. This was the very first public miracle sign that Christ does. And his disciples believed him. And after the wedding ceremony, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So John, he doesn't have a lot of miracles, but when John has miracles in his gospel, he doesn't actually call them miracles per se. So again, John is not writing in English. I mean, we're reading it in English, but John's writing in a first century Greek language, and he uses a different word for this. He uses the term signs in his gospel. Now, why is it different? There's a reason behind that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will use a Greek word called dynamis. It's almost like dynamite, if you think about it like that. But it's spelled kind of similar, dynamis. And it refers to power, which is revealed in awe. So that's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see a miracle, and you'll read things like the crowd was awestruck. The crowd was amazed. They were, in awe. That because it follows that kind of miracle, okay? They're always asking Jesus, what is the source of your power? What is the source of the miracle you perform, okay? They're always looking for that. In John, it's a different word. It's a word called Simeon. Simeon means sign. And John wants to communicate that what Jesus is doing here are not so much miracles as they are signs that reveal the glory of God. They're revealing something that was hidden before. They're not just acts of power and might. They reveal the presence and glory of God himself. And so when you read the Gospel of John and you see signs, they almost always accompany something of that verbiage, that the signs are revealing the glory of Jesus. The signs are revealing the glory of God, the presence of God, because that's what they're to be used for. So miracles and signs in John, they serve a bigger purpose. Miracles always serve a bigger purpose. They aren't for you to just believe. I want to challenge some of that today. If you grew up in church, if this is kind of not new for you, I'm going to challenge you a little bit here this morning. Miracles are not for you to solely believe. Now, John writes his gospel so you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't include a lot of miracles. He includes a lot of signs. He wants you to see the glory of God. Okay, miracles are to be for the glory of God and to put the glory of God on display. Now notice that Jesus in this story, for the very first one, and I think this is great, he doesn't raise the dead. But what a big coming out party that would have been. Your very first miracle, some dead dude pops up and is living again. He doesn't do that. He doesn't heal anybody. He doesn't walk on water and calm the sea. No, the first miracle, he changes water into wine at a wedding in a village that you would never have heard of if it weren't for Jesus in this story, which is how God likes to operate. God doesn't show up in glitz and glam. He shows up where, no one thinks to look and where people are passing through. God likes to reveal his glory in the mundane. Jesus is born where? He's born in a stable, placed in a manger. Who's the first to see Jesus? It's not the town officials and the elite. It's the shepherds who are the outcasts, who are the poor folks who nobody really cared about. They come reveal the glory of God first. That's just, it's how God likes to move and how God likes to do things. You ever pray things like, hey, God, if you would just do this for me, man, I promise that I'll do this over here. Or God, if you do this one time, I'll make sure that I do that. When we do that kind of thing, we're trying to negotiate with God. We're trying to strike a deal with God in hopes that we can kind of get what we want to get. We're hoping that God will answer our prayers and do what we want to do, whether our intentions are good or not. I believe this. That's where I'm going with this morning. I believe this. Now, there are times when God does not answer prayers we're praying because we're not desiring for God's glory to be on display. Well, if you just do this for me, God, this will take care of everything there, and I'll be good to go. It's all about me and what I want or how I look. It's very little to do at times. I don't think we mean to do this. We just naturally do it. Very little at times do we pray with the intention of God's glory being put out there for all to see. The purpose of miracles and signs is to show the goodness and glory of God. Faith is a byproduct of those miracles. It's a result of that. Our trust in God is built and developed as a result of the signs. So what was the result in the story? The result was that Jesus' followers believed in him, right? They believed in him. So when you pray for someone, you really ought to pray for the glory of God to be done. Making Jesus, not the person who has a need, not the situation, the focal point of the prayer. Now that sounds really counterintuitive. Like we pray for our kids to get better because we want them to get better. We pray for the job because we want the job. Like we need the job. We gotta live. We need that. I get that. But what if we prayed differently? What if we prayed like this? God, for your glory, so others will know you have the power to heal, will you touch my son? Well, let us start it from that premise. God, so that others will know the power of your name. That I can't take credit for this. Only you could do it. I really need a job. My back's against the wall. I don't know what I'm going to do. I got to provide for my family. Will you show up? Will you do it? Will you get glory? Putting God front and center off the bat and not myself. And so when God does answer those prayers for his glory, understand that those miracles, those signs that happen, they help you build your faith, right? And they help others, and they discover, hey, you got the job, your son was healed, and they learn, oh, well, I prayed, and God did it. That's giving glory to God, and people see that. That's a very important thing, right? But understand that once that happens and God answers that prayer and that miracle occurs and the sign does follow, which is fantastic when it does, you can't sustain your faith on that. You can't sustain it, okay? Miracles are not meant to sustain your faith. You get to another event in John. It's the event I alluded to earlier. Jesus feeds the crowds of thousands of people. And they come to him after. And they want him to do another sign. Show us another sign. Do another miracle for us. And Jesus says, man, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because you want more food. You're just hungry. It's all about you. You're chasing the sign. You can't chase the sign. That's not how you sustain your faith. You don't build it that way, man. You trust in Christ, not because he does supernatural things. You trust in Jesus because he is who he says he is, because your faith confirms that he is Lord of all, that he is the Son of God, right? If you live your whole life chasing after the miracle and chasing after the sign, you will starve your soul. You will expect that every prayer and every experience, every moment I have with God, something supernatural should occur, some sign, some miracle. And if God doesn't do that, then I'm not doing enough or not doing it right, or maybe God's not who he says he is, but you will starve yourself spiritually if you are always searching for the supernatural. You have to have the awareness to know that in the everyday, mundane routine, God is with you. And God, we just sang it this morning, even when I can't see it, what are you doing? You're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. God is working each and every day behind the scenes. Whether you see something incredible or not, God is still working behind the scenes. Think about the miracles that Israel saw in the Exodus. Boy, they saw the 10 plagues, right? The 10 plagues come on Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. And yet, even in Mount Sinai, they saw God's glory come down to Mount Sinai, so much so that they were afraid. God, the whole, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. It was not supposed to be just Moses. If you read the story, Israel was supposed to make the journey with him. They were so afraid at the glory of God on Mount Sinai, they stayed behind and told Moses, you go. We don't want to do this thing. They saw all of that. What does Israel do? Let's make two golden calves. These are the guys who brought us out of Egypt. Wasn't that God? You know? Hey, God, part of the sea, but man, we got giants in the land of Canaan. We can't take these guys. You can see all the miracles you want and all the signs that you want. It doesn't build your faith and sustain your faith. Judas Iscariot is one of the followers of Christ who follows him through 3 years. You know what Judas saw? Judas saw thousands fed. Judas saw Christ walk on the water. Judas saw Lazarus walk out of his tomb. And yet Judas still goes to the Sanhedrin and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Miracles cannot be the source of your faith. And you cannot survive on the supernatural alone. Can't do it. All the things you might want to chase that aren't the source of your faith, they do one thing that's very important. They reveal the glory of God, and they point to who you should be chasing. Not the miracle, but the miracle worker. The one who can heal, the one who can restore, the one who can provide, the one who does forgive. They point back to Jesus. Faith, according to God's word, comes from not signs and wonders. It comes from hearing the word of God. It is built through prayer. That's why you read in what? The Lord's Prayer. How's it go? Hey, give us this day our daily what? Our daily bread. The word of God is what sustains you. Got to say that if you've been brought from life, from death to life, you've received the greatest miracle of all. The best miracle you could ever receive is salvation in Christ. I was spiritually dead, not living, dead in my sin. Christ found me. Christ forgave me. Christ healed me. Christ restored me. I have new life in Jesus. That's the best miracle you could ever possibly receive right there. Is that one. And since we belong to Christ, we have to grow in our assurance of God. Even though things are ordinary, mundane, most every day for us, He is with us. And He will use us not for our benefit, but for His purpose and for His glory. Miracles and signs, as great as they are, boy, they point back to Jesus. They point to the one we should be chasing. They point to the one we should be pursuing. So what if we started living with this idea that Jesus is with us in the everyday, in the routine, mundane kind of moments? Boy, nothing exciting happens on my drive to work. That's all right. He's right there with you, man. The presence of God is still with you. Well, I've been working on this one person for a while, just sharing my faith, my journey, that kind of thing. I don't see any progress going on. I don't know. Yeah, don't worry about that. The presence of God is with you. And every time you share about your journey and your faith and what's going on, you know what God's doing? God's just chiseling away a little bit at a time in that person's life. That hard heart, at some point, it's going to crack. At some point, that heart's going to melt. God's going to keep working. You keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. What if we embrace that God's presence is with us all the time? Instead of just looking and chasing for every miracle and sign we can find, we trusted that God has a bigger picture. And any sign we do encounter has a bigger purpose behind it. I'm not telling you won't ever encounter the miraculous, because I believe you will at times. What I want for you as your pastor is that when you do come across a supernatural work of God that is clearly evident, that you understand there's a bigger purpose and picture behind what God just did. Give glory to God. Don't pursue the next miracle. Go back to Him. Keep pursuing Him. Keep pursuing the Lord. Keep pursuing Christ. I know we like signs. If you grew up in a liturgical church, or if you didn't grow up in church at all, the idea of supernatural signs and miracles almost could like freak you out a little bit. You almost could be like a skeptic, like, oh, I don't know about that. If you grew up in a charismatic or Pentecostal background, couldn't say the word for a second, you're always chasing it, I feel like. I grew up that way. I feel like you're always chasing it. You're always wanting to see God. It's almost like if God didn't do some supernatural thing, we didn't really experience anything. And you're always chasing it. I think both are wrong. Both of those approaches are wrong. Just focus on God. Just focus on the glory of God. Just pursue the Lord with all your heart and soul. And those signs and miracles, they'll come at some point. And when they do, know that their purpose is to point people back to Jesus. And maybe today you're in the room or you're watching online, and the first and most important miracle that you might ever experience is weighing on your heart. Because you realize, you know what, Pastor, like, this idea of Jesus and signs, I mean, I hear all that, but to be honest with you, like, I don't know if I would consider myself somebody who follows Jesus. In fact, I would just tell you that I'm not. But I think it needs to change. What do I do? Well, what you do is you say a prayer, which I'll lead you in. You say this prayer where we acknowledge that we need a Savior, and we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to do that. He saves us from our sin. And then, hey, he's going to be Lord of our lives. I'm not going to call the shots and do my own thing. I'm going to let Christ lead me from this day forward. And I'm going to pursue him with all my heart. That's your first step that you take. And the greatest miracle you could ever receive is that miracle of salvation, where you are part of God's kingdom for all eternity. That miracle can be yours if you're ready for that. Bow your heads, close your eyes if you would. If that's you this morning and you would say, Pastor, that's me, man. Like, I want that miracle. I need that miracle in my life today. And what I want to do is lead you in this prayer. I'm going to model it for you. You don't have to say it out loud. You don't got to repeat it verbatim. But I want to model for you what it will sound like, how it should go. It's going to go like this. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. And I recognize here today that I can't save myself. I've done this kind of thing before. I've tried to fix my own problems, and it's not working out. And I realize today that the only way that my life can be made right is if I give it over to you. So I'm going to make that move today. Jesus, will you save me from my sin? Will you be my Savior today? I want my whole life to be placed in your hands. Forgive me of the sin that I've done, the wrongs that I've done, God. Be the Savior that I need. And from this day forward, I'm going to do everything that I can do to follow after you. I'm not going to live my own way and do my own thing. I've lived my own way long enough. I know where that gets me. I don't like the results. So God, I'm asking from this day forward, will you lead me and will you guide me? And I will place myself in your hands. Be Lord of my life. I will do everything I can to follow and serve you with all my heart and all my soul from this day forward. But I need you to be my Savior and my Lord today. Father, for those of us who are already believers in the room, our believers watching or listening online, God, I pray that we would be reminded that there's always a bigger picture. You are always working behind the scenes. You're always working. And there's always a bigger picture than what's at hand. What we see in the present always gives us a good emotional response, but there's always something more that you're wanting to do in and through us, right? And I pray that we don't lose sight of that. And I pray, Lord, that when we do encounter signs or the miraculous, we understand that, man, as great as it might be, we can't live off of that. We don't need to chase the miracle. We need to chase the miracle worker. That our lives should be spent pursuing you. That every miracle and sign has a purpose of pointing people back to you and showing and revealing the glory of God in our lives and the lives of people who happen to experience that miracle. And if we never happen to see an incredible miracle like that, that's okay too. We realize today we have the greatest miracle of all. We have salvation in Christ. And I pray we live our lives, God, with this understanding that in all that we do, in all who we are, we're going to follow you. We're going to follow your leading, follow what you're asking us to do. We're going to serve you. And we're always going to be in pursuit of you and the bigger picture and purpose you have for us. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for John, who wrote down his story, his recollection of what, you know, God, you went through. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or would like to reach out to us, you can do so by emailing us at media@radiantchurchsc.com. or visit one of our social accounts on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any future episodes, and give us a 5-star rating on the podcast platform that you listen to. We hope you have an amazing rest of your day.